There's a million ways of doing an overview of a book. This is just one of them. The slides I originally prepared had kind of things came in bit at a time. So I'm going to ask you to do something now, which will be a real strain for you. Don't read the last comment that will appear on the thing till we've read the first three, which means all of you will now desperately want to read the last one and ignore all the others. But I'm going to trust you. Man called W.O. Carver wrote, talking of Ephesians, he says, it is the greatest piece of writing in all history. Here, the divine human encounter that is the abiding history of the human race is outlined in amazing completeness. I think he likes the book. Max Turner says, Ephesians is breathtaking in its theological grasp of the scope of God's purposes in Christ for the church. It is a pastorally warm letter and spiritually sensitive in its advice, peaceable in its tone, and readily overflowing into joyful worship. If you haven't heard of either of those two, you will have heard, I'm sure, of Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said the epistle to the Ephesians is the most mystical of Paul's epistles, and nowhere does his inspired mind soar to greater heights. There is no greater privilege in life than to be called to expound what Thomas Carlyle called the infinities and immensities. So to bring us down to earth, James Montgomery Boyce says, all superlatives aside, we've had a few of those, I want to begin by emphasizing the simple clarity of the letter. If Ephesians is profound, it is not for the mysterious nature of its unfathomable deep secrets, but for the clear way it presents the most basic Christian truths. And I think actually both are true. The letter to the Ephesians does soar to enormous heights, but it is also an intensely practical letter. It deals with some of the most lofty kind of spiritual concepts that you can find in the whole of Scripture. But it also deals in very, very down-to-earth and practical ways. Just want to read a little bit from the beginning of Ephesians to begin. Let me... Paul. This is Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to God's holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So just even, I think, reading those first 10 verses gives you some idea of both the huge scope of Ephesians, but also its practicality. So, authorship, I think it's abundantly clear. There are two authors of the epistle to the Ephesians. There's the human author, it's there in chapter 1 and verse 1, the apostle Paul, and there's the divine author, God himself, and that is true of all scripture, isn't it? It is given by inspiration of God. There is a human author to it, And each of those authors has their own style, their own choice of language, their own favorite concepts and so on. And God, working through their personalities, nevertheless brings about what is his express word, so that that there is not a syllable, not a plural or a singular that appears there that isn't there because it's exactly what God wanted to be there. Dating, most scholars think that Ephesians, along with Colossians and Philemon and probably Philippians, was written during Paul's imprisonment at Rome. That's the one recorded in Acts 28. Probably somewhere in the region of 59 to 63. So somewhere within that little window of time, Paul writes this letter. Who does he write it to? He writes it firstly to, the NIV says, God's holy people. The more literal translations say to the saints. To the saints, which is Paul's favorite designation for Christians. You find it in Romans quite a number of times. It occurs 31 times in Paul's letter. And of course, I'm sure I don't need to point out to any of you that the word saint, in the way that Paul uses it, is nothing at all like the way in which the Roman Catholic Church uses it. A saint is simply a synonym for a believer. It's not some kind of super spiritual elite that exists there amongst believers. If you are a Christian tonight, then you are a saint, because the word means set apart, deemed to be holy by God. And it refers both to the way in which God regards you and the way in which God wants you to regard yourself. Special. Set apart for God. When I was a youngster, we had a room in the house which was known as the front room. It was the nicest room in the entire house, probably because it was very rarely, if ever, occupied. For some mysterious reason that I still do not understand, as a family, we migrated into it on Boxing Day, not Christmas Day. I suspect that was to do with paper and presents and so on, but Boxing Day, or if very special people were coming to call, then you could go in. It was set apart. It was special. And God is saying that if we're Christians tonight, he regards us as being set apart and special. All kinds of things are covered by this kind of concept. In the Old Testament, it can be things as simple as the kind of furniture in the temple or the tabernacle. But in its fullness, it's God's people. You are special to God if you're a Christian, and Paul addresses those who are saints. He also calls them the faithful in Christ Jesus, the faithful. The Greek word there, pistos, can either be a noun and mean those who are faithful, or it can be, sorry, an adjective, those who are faithful, or as a noun, those having faith. And those two things are linked together, aren't they? You can only be faithful to God if you are changed by embracing the faith that is the gospel that brings about your salvation. And if you check over the different ways in which verse 1 is translated between the NIV and the ESV, the Revised Standard and so on, you'll find that they vary between it being an adjective and being a noun. But it's because essentially it's both. It's both. Not only are you set apart by God, if you are a Christian, but you are regarded by him as being in the faith and therefore being faithful. He will keep you to the end. And that all takes place in one of Paul's favorite phrases of all, which occurs right the way through Ephesians. It's 12 times in the first chapter. It's 84 times in all of his letters, in Christ. In Christ. We are what we are in Christ. We do what we do in Christ. We relate to God because we are in Christ. We're sometimes persecuted by the world because we are in Christ. That is our dwelling place, if you like. That is where God perceives us to be and sees us to be. So Paul is writing to the holy, faithful people of God who are that because they're in Christ, because they have a relationship with him. Don't worry, we will speed up. We won't go at this pace through every single verse. This is the kind of the introduction. And these particular group of people, God's holy, faithful people in Christ, happen to be settled in Ephesus. And God deals, doesn't he, with different groups of believers in different ways. So it's always helpful to have an understanding of the background, the kind of situation these people were living in. And I really recommend, if you're ever going to do a study on the book of Ephesians, start in Acts and finish in Revelation. Put it in its context in the latter part of the book of Acts, then read Ephesians, and then have a look and see what happens in the beginning, in the letters to the churches, in the beginning of Revelation. It's an ancient city, Ephesus. It's been established 1,000 years by Paul's day. It was a harbour, and so it was a great trading city, but it was also the centre of a particular pagan worship cult, the cult of Diana or of Artemis. It's the same goddess whose throne was supposedly dropped from, I suppose, Olympus, or from the heavens anyway, and landed in Ephesus. And so you'll know from Acts that there was a great trade going on, making images of Diana. And in Acts, there's this great conflict between the gospel of the unseen God and this deity, supposedly, that was at the heart of much of the prosperity and so on of Ephesus. So these people were being converted into a contentious situation. It was a Gentile city, and that's significant as we come to see what Paul has to say to them. John Stott has a fairly simple outline of Ephesians, which is pretty good, I think. It maybe is a little loose when you get right to the end of it, but as a very brief summary, I think it's pretty good. He divides it up, chapter 1:3 to 2:10, new life, which God has given us in Christ. And then from 2:11 to 3:21, the new society, which God has created through Christ. And then thirdly, chapter 4:1 to 5:21, the new standards which God expects of his new society, especially unity and purity. And then his fourth one is new relationships into which God has brought us. And he takes that from 5:21 to 6:24, harmony in the home and hostility to the devil. I think I'd probably deal with the last little bit of that, the armor of God and so on, as being the consequence of everything else that takes place. So I'd make it a fifth short section if I was dividing it up. So the new life that God has given us, the new society that he's created through Christ, the new standards by which that new society might live, the new relationships into which God has brought us, and the conflict that arises from that. Because whenever somebody is truly born again of the Spirit, whenever their life is radically and dramatically changed, there's warfare, isn't there? There's spiritual warfare. It's often been said that Satan doesn't bother with graveyards. It's living people who are living out the gospel who are the object of his kind of ire and wrath. Major themes in Ephesians. No, those should be 1, 2, and 3. They haven't decided to enumerate properly. First major theme, reconciliation in and through Christ, bringing into being one new community of Jew and Gentile in the church. Paul is uncompromising in the way in which he addresses these Gentile believers. He is trying to show them what they were and what they have become. And there can't be any stronger language than the language Paul uses. Just listen to chapter 2, verses 12 through to 16. We'll kind of pause as I go through it. Paul says to these Gentile Christians that he's addressing, remember that you were at that time, that is before you became Christians, separated from Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be separated from Christ? Well, he goes on, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants and promise. In other words, you have nothing to do with the God of Israel. The promises that he's made, the covenants that he's entered into, the revelation of his nature and his character, you have nothing to do with them. This is for his people, and you at this moment are not his people. And he follows through to the implications of that. He says, you have no hope, and you are without God in the world. That's about as devastating as you can get, isn't it? You have no hope, and you are without God in the world. We would maybe want to nuance that and say, you have no real hope. Because the world is full, isn't it, of empty hope. It comes across, I think, perhaps most when you've all been in this situation. You've all been on the end of a kind of sentence like this, and you've all squirmed and not quite known what to say. Maybe an unbeliever has been going through a particularly painful end of life, and then they die. And somebody says to you, well, it's a blessing, isn't it, really? Because now their sufferings are over. And you think, no. They've only just begun, because they are resting on a false hope. There was a German theologian called Heinrich Heine, and his famous last words were, God will forgive me, that's his job. Well, no, it's not. And the hope that the world has is a kind of an empty hope, isn't it? It's cross your fingers and touch wood, but it's not a real hope. The hope that the scripture is talking about here is something that is substantial and real and founded upon a promise. The promise of the God who never fails to keep his promise. So he says, you were without hope and you were without God. Paul is not suggesting by any means that these people were not benefiting by the grace of God, because our God is the God who causes the sun to shine and the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust alike. God is the God who restrains evil in the world. But these people have no relationship with God. That they are, in the other terminology of Scripture, dead. Dead in trespasses and sins. Just as Adam was told that when he sinned, he would die, well, he went on functioning for a long time, bearing children, doing all sorts of things. But he was now separated from God. No longer the walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. When God says to him, Adam, where are you? It's not that God doesn't know where Adam is. He's saying, where is your standing now? You're no longer with me. You are without me. And he banishes him from his presence. The other thing that Paul wants these people to know is that this created a kind of dual hostility. There is the hostility that is created between God and man, because God has a controversy with people. they are accountable for him. He is angry with sin. But there is also the hostility that has grown up between his people and the rest. And you see that worked out, don't you, in the pages of Scripture. You see it perhaps as clearly as anywhere in the book of Esther, where there is this determination to destroy all the people of God forever. And what Paul is reminding them of here is that once, verse 13, but now, he says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We no longer hide and seek to cover ourselves from the presence of God. We walk joyously towards him. We are now near to God because he, through the blood of Christ, he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. What, one of the things that Paul is celebrating in the letter to the Ephesians is that now Jew and Gentile, blood enemies. And it's worth digging out some of the sort of quotations and so on that are around from the first century. Some of the things that Jews said about Gentiles and some of the things that Gentiles said about Jews. And they are not temperate. You know, they're full of bitterness and anger and vitriol. One of the greatest miracles that's recorded in the New Testament is that the church at Corinth, which is a Gentile church, sacrificially takes up an offering to send to the Jews in Jerusalem. The dividing wall of partition, Paul says, has been broken down. This is what redemption is all about. It's the destruction of that wall between us and God, symbolized, I think, not so much by a wall, but by a curtain. When Christ dies, the veil of the temple is ripped in two from top to bottom because access to God's presence is now open to his people. But the other great effect of that is that the hostility between Jew and Gentile is over. The Gentile has been grafted in to the vine of Judaism to form the new people of God, Jews and Gentiles. Now there is neither male nor female, neither Jew nor Greek. All are one in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is celebrating. Hostility is over. The second point is that this reconciliation requires and produces a new way of living. Believers walk as imitators of Christ. If your normal version is the NIV. I would just suggest that you read through Ephesians in something like the ESV, which is more literal, because the NIV, for good understandable reasons, will often translate the word walk in different ways, live, walk. And what you then miss is the number of times that Paul talks about how we should walk as Christians. Whereas something like the NET Bible or the ESV Bible sticks with the one word, which makes it maybe not quite so readable, but does make the point that this is the same word. Reconciliation to God requires a new way of living, but it also makes a new way of living possible. The two things are achieved because of God. So in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Or verse 15 of the same chapter, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. It's a readily kind of understandable image, isn't it? How we walk. He's not talking about whether we walk fast or we walk slow or whether we don't walk at all and ride our cars. It's how do we live out our lives? What do we appear to be to the world around us? How do we live with one another? Which is why Ephesians deals not only with lofty doctrines, but it comes down to the nitty-gritty, and doesn't it? And says, right, husbands, wives, children, masters, slaves, This is how the gospel works out in your life. This is how reconciling love, this is how God's grace should manifest itself. You should be a radically different people to the world around you. And that's not because you try harder than the world around you. It's not because you work more diligently at it, though there's nothing wrong with either of those two things, but because it is possible because of your relationship with Christ. Your standing, your justification can work itself out through the Holy Spirit's power and God's continual grace in sanctification, so that you grow more like Christ day by day. You become imitators of Christ. You walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So Paul would have little truck at all with Christians who were not seeking to live in such a way that their lives mirrored the life of Christ. He's very sympathetic and understanding to the fact that they don't always succeed 100%. But he would not recognize a Christian who kind of said, as he was accused of teaching, let sin abound that grace may more abound. His answer to that would be, God forbid. That's not what Christianity is about at all. So those are some of the major themes, I think. That's the shape of the letter. Our reconciliation and the fruits of that reconciliation, the consequences, if you like, of being a Christian. Ephesians is incredibly Trinitarian. Incredibly Trinitarian. Very often, I think we kind of fail to grasp fully just how Trinitarian the Bible is. It's not just the odd proof text here and there. It is the whole kind of tenor of Scripture is reminding us. If you ask, as we'll be asking on Sunday, a couple of Sundays' time, who made the world? Was it God the Father? Yes. Was it God the Son? Yes. Was it God the Holy Spirit? Yes. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit made the world. And you've got it here. There are some 40 references to God the Father in the letter to the Ephesians. When I say references to him, that would include where the name God the Father is included, but also things like he following God the Father. So 40 references in all. The term Christ, 46. Jesus, just the one, but in him, another 9, Lord, 15. Altogether, there are 100 references to the Lord Jesus Christ, one way or another, in this letter. 100 references. And then the Holy Spirit is not neglected either. There are 14 explicit references, which if you add them all together, there's over 150 letters. 150 references to the triune God in the whole of the book. It is a book that reminds us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all intimately involved in what has happened to us, what is happening to us, and what will happen to us. It's a Trinitarian doctrine and a Trinitarian epistle. And it's all there to the praise of God's glory. It's all about God's will and God's purpose. And other key words are heaven and heavenly, because Paul in the letter is always seeking to lift our eyes upwards while he's telling us how we should live in our homes and in our workplaces. He's always telling us to keep our eyes upon God, to be looking to the Lord. So what about some other kind of key words? If you're wondering how I got all these, I counted them. I read through Ephesians over and over and over and over again and counted them. That was the best way of doing it. I thought I could Google this. I thought, no, that's not going to have the same effect on my soul. I'll actually count them. So I did. So if you come up with a different number to me, it may be because you're using a different translation, or it may be because you can count better than me, or possibly I can count better than you. I don't know. It'll be one of those, but it'll be broadly correct. Keywords in Ephesians. There are words that do with receiving the gospel. And there are words, for instance, like predestined or chosen or called, that there are seven of those altogether. Verses 4 and 5, for instance, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He predestined us for adoption to sonship. And this is because it's part of God's plan or his purpose. Verse 2. I do wish the little numbers were bigger. That isn't what I'm looking for. Let's go to verse 6 instead. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. It's part of God's plan. Part of his purpose that Christ should come into the world in order to ransom us and in order to redeem us. And you'll find that plan is working itself out through scripture. And it's being worked out through the epistle to the Ephesians. Nothing simply happens. God has planned it. And God is working out his purposes and his plans. The third key word, I think, is grace. Grace. Everything that God does is by grace, isn't it? And I don't know what your favorite definition of grace is. There are umpteen of them. But however you define it, it is undeserved favor. It's something that we have not earned, cannot earn, could not earn. And yet God chooses to give it to us. There is something we actually work very hard for, isn't there? And that's death. Because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is through the grace of God, and that is eternal life. So Paul is very much the apostle of grace, and it's in all of his epistles. It figures largely in his benedictions and in his prayers, and it's here right the way through Ephesians, as is gospel. Sometimes referred to as the word of truth. Verse 13. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, or the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Paul sees this great change that's been brought about in these Gentile Christians, and indeed in the believing Jewish Christians as well, as being the fruit of the gospel. And part of his great passion is to proclaim that gospel. And part of our mandate is to understand and realize that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So gospel is a key theme in Ephesians, as is mystery. Mystery, in a New Testament sense, is not Agatha Christie. Or at least not Agatha Christie until the last chapter. Because a mystery is something which was once hidden, but has now been revealed or unveiled. It's rather like, isn't it, you sometimes have the unveiling of a statue or of a new portrait or something. And there it is. It's got its kind of cover over it, and some dignitary is there, and they've got the string, and the moment comes when they pull it, and usually nothing happens, but if it's all worked properly, off comes the covering, and at last it is revealed. And that's the sense in which mystery is used in the New Testament. It's something that angels were curious about. They long to look into these things, not being able to understand what God was doing. If ever you're tempted to think of Satan, for instance, in some kind of dualism with God, There's a number of ways you can sort of disabuse yourself of that. But the greatest of all, I think, is when you consider the effort that Satan went to get Jesus crucified. When the scriptures were already plainly written. And so in John Owen's wonderful phrase, Satan conspired to bring about the death of death in the death of Christ. He enters into Judas's heart. He does all of these things to engineer something which actually destroys his kingdom and rescues his captives from his hands. He's not like God at all. But although it was there and he could see it, he could not understand it. And we find the same thing, don't we? Until God works in the heart and the life of an individual, you don't see it. Maybe you can remember back in your own life to the moment when, we would use the expression, maybe the penny dropped. And suddenly, it all made sense. And you realized what it was all about. And the word mystery means that which was hidden in ages past, but has now been revealed. And so our job is to go and tell people what God has now made clear. The way of salvation. And you can see through the Old Testament how they sometimes struggled to grasp it and understand it. And even some of the prophets were not sure about what they were saying. But now it's all been made clear. And it's to do with sin, isn't it? So another key set of verses are to do with trespasses and sins. That's the root of the problem. If it were not for that root, then Gentiles would not be strangers and aliens. They wouldn't be far away from God. They wouldn't need to be reconciled. But all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all of us need to be saved. So again, verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of his grace. I remember listening to a talk by a Christian consultant psychiatrist on one occasion, and he made a statement which has stuck with me for all those years. It's many, many, many years ago. And he said, you know, I could discharge half of my patients if they could believe that there was forgiveness. And that's what Paul is proclaiming, isn't it? That there is forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And then something we've already mentioned, belief or faith. I won't say much about that because we're going to say a lot about it in John's gospel. Hope, forgiveness, we've mentioned hope. Not at all the cross your fingers kind of hope, but that sure and certain hope. And then something much more theological, redemption or redeemed. That's a kind of slave background, isn't it? You know that. A slave belonged to his master, but many of them were kind of paid for the work that they did. And they could save up their money and they could buy their freedom. But a price had to be paid. And this is why the scriptures remind us that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, not silver and gold, but nothing less than the precious blood of the Lord Jesus, which brings us to number 11, the key word blood. It's there in chapter 1 and verse 7, chapter 2, verse 13, chapter 6 and verse 12. It is through the shedding of Christ's blood. It is through his life outpoured on the cross. It is through his penal substitutionary atonement. Yeah, we'll throw in all the words there. Penal substitutionary atonement. That's what Christians have always believed, and it's what we must still believe. It's what Ephesians teaches. But there's also knowledge and understanding. We grow as Christians in our knowledge of God, not just a head knowledge, but an experiential knowledge of God. It's interesting that the word that's most often translated as to know is the same word that in the Greek translation of the Old Testament is used in the expression, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. It's not as I'm sure I don't need to point out to you, and it would be indelicate to, the child was not conceived by Adam sitting there and thinking, Eve. Yes, I recognize her. She's got the right label on. I know who she is. I know her. She's Eve. No, it was a much more intimate relationship than that. And that's what's being spoken of here. Knowing God is not the same as knowing about God. And that's an important distinction, isn't it? Because there are many people who know about God, but they don't know God. One of the great joys at the end of our time in Three Bridges was there was an old man. His mother had been a member of the church for many, many years, died when she was about 100, was it Mrs.? Something like that. She was about 100 years old. And her son was one of those people. I had endless conversations with him because he knew his Bible from back to front. He would come to a prayer meeting and he would pray. But always he would say, but I'm not a Christian, you know. And I'd say, but do you not believe in you? Oh, yes, I believe it. But I'm not a Christian, you know. And the last time I preached at Three Bridges, he came out and the tears were pouring down his face. And my heart kind of lifted. And I thought, I'm sure he's not crying because I'm going. And he just came up to me and he said, it's real. It's real. For the first time, it's real to me. He says, I've heard it before. I've understood it. But now it's real. And he'd moved from that place of head knowledge. And he was about as sound as anybody in the church. His doctrine was impeccable. But he'd no experience of God. And now he'd got both. And they were tears of joy. Which were pretty soon shared by me. Knowledge of God. Fullness. Paul wants us to know about fullness. Verse 10. To be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment. Everything in Ephesians is moving to a climax. Just as the way everything in Scripture is moving to a climax. History is not static. History is mobile, and it's all moving, moving, moving from Eden to the New Jerusalem. And God has his timetable, which he has not revealed to us. And we are waiting, just as Jesus, we'll see in John's gospel, there was what was known as his hour, which was always there in front of him until it was reached. And so it is that there is a fullness. There was a fullness of time, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And in the fullness of time, he'll send Jesus back. And God knows this. It's a predetermined plan that he's working at. It applies to time and it applies to the purposes of God. And then, lastly in this little section, sealing or guaranteeing. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. You know, in the ancient world, that when a scroll, in order to maintain its authenticity, that there would be usually a signet ring or something, or maybe a stamp. Some of you are old enough, I'm confident to say, to remember that that's the way we used to send registered letters. You remember? You had to have some wax and a stamp. And you had to drip the wax onto your envelope and put the stamp on it. And if you didn't do that, couldn't go recorded, registered post, because that was the seal that it was authentic. And the first thing you would do, if you were, let's say, a city official in Ephesus, and somebody came in and they would sort of say, a scroll from the governor, you'd look at the seal. Is that authentic? Is that where it's in? Is that right? And what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit has been given to us by God as the seal of the gospel, the authenticating mark of the gospel, the guarantee that all of God's purposes, which end in our glorification, will be fulfilled. The presence of the Holy Spirit now is the seal of God's work in our lives. And then there is keywords in terms of living out the gospel. We've already spoken about walking. There's works and working. God is working. Verse 11. I'm sticking with chapter 1 here for the quotations. In him you were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will.
That's...
Do I? Okay, thank you. Well spotted. Just testing. Not really. Thank you. Yet God is working. He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I don't know about you, but there are times when I struggle to understand that. I struggle to believe it, but struggle to understand it. It appears to me that things are not working according to any plan that I would possibly have devised. And there are times when, looking back on it, you're saying, thank goodness it was God's plan, not my plan, that was being worked out, or what a disaster. And there are times when you never understand his plan. You're still mystified by it. I think heaven will reveal it all. I'm sure the great questions that we have will all be answered. But God is working. But God also wants us to work. Chapter 2. Something very peculiar going on. There we are. Verse 22. I'll just read that verse if I can. Sorry, verse 10 is the one I'm looking for. Helps if I can read. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's a really interesting little verse, isn't it? Why did God save us? When I was here last time, one of the questions the YP always wanted to know was, what was the main purpose of our being saved? It was a perennial. It used to come up all the time. And there's so many answers you can give to that, aren't there? But here's one. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works are not peripheral. Good works are not optional. Good works are the fruit of salvation. They are the purpose that God has for us. And he has prepared in advance opportunities for those good works. They're not separate from God's sovereignty. They're an integral part of God's sovereignty. And you can understand Luther being so keen on salvation by faith alone against a Catholic background where works were everything. We have to be very careful that we don't go too far the other way. And we don't forget the purpose of works. Just the essential thing to remember is which is the cart and which is the horse. Which is the branch and which is the root. Salvation by grace is the root. The fruit that it bears when the tree is grown are the good works. The faith is what drags us along, if you like. The thing that follows it is good works. And there's no contradiction between James and Paul. James is simply saying, it's not real faith unless there's real works. It's the evidence of it. How do you know it's an apple tree? It's got apples on it. How do you know it's a Christian? It's got good works. But then there are evil works as well, which is the contrast that he's drawing throughout this. He talks about us in chapter 2 and verse 1 as being dead in transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. I wonder if you really think that that's what you used to do, because that's what Paul says you used to do before you were a Christian. You were following Satan in the ways of this world, and you were being disobedient to God. And it's only salvation that's changed you. No wonder that works itself out in spiritual warfare, which it most certainly does. Paul wants us to know about life in community as well. Family and family analogies. Children, wives, husbands, how the body works together. And the key word that kind of permeates all of these is the word love. Sacrificial love. Not ooey-gooey kind of send you a Valentine love, though there's nothing wrong with sending a Valentine. Keep the card industry going. But real sacrificial love. So it's a kind of very quick overview of the epistle, but two things I think we need to mention just as we're drawing to a close. The letter to the Ephesians contains two supreme prayers. Supreme prayers. Chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, we've already read. Constant thanksgiving, prayer for wisdom, revelation, enlightenment. In order that the people we're praying for might know the hope of the glorious riches and inheritance of the saints, the immeasurable power of God revealed in the resurrection and ascension of Christ, Christ's present glory and power and future dominion, the destiny of the church to which they're a part. It's all there in that first prayer. And the more I look at these prayers of Paul, the poorer I feel my own prayers to be. There's a pattern, you know. We're often so earthbound in our prayers, aren't we? And you can so easily get misunderstood on this. I used to have endless battles with somebody that said that we should never, ever pray about anything other than these lofty spiritual things. I'm thinking, no, that's not right. Prove it from scripture. And I'd say, well, they prayed because an axe head sank and God made it float again. Just because it was borrowed. Yeah. God is involved in the nitty-gritty of our lives. But if all we ever pray for is one another's health, wealth, and prosperity, we really are missing out, aren't we? We need to be praying for each other that we have this increasing knowledge of God, this grasp of eternal things. And then the second prayer. Let me just read the second prayer. Ephesians 3:14. To 21. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's people, the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And you can think, whoa. And look at the way Paul piles words upon words, because his heart is singing to the theme, isn't it, that he's got. God who is able to do immeasurably more than you ask or imagine. You can't say it bigger than that, can you? Paul says, go on, imagine something. God can do immeasurably more than that to his own praise and to his own glory. He prays that we might have strength, that Christ will dwell in us, that we're rooted and grounded, solidly grounded in the faith of the gospel, comprehending the incomprehensible God, knowing the surpassing love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul doesn't mind that as a contradiction. Surpassing knowledge, but yeah, you can know. You may not fully know it, but you can really know it. Filled with all the fullness of God. An astounding passage of scripture. some questions to ponder. Challenges, I think, in some ways. Does my daily walk bring glory to the Lord Jesus? Because that's what I was created for. That's why I was saved. It's worth pondering what life teaches about life without Christ, because I think nothing will more motivate us to evangelism. The realization, the ground of our Christian unity and the extent of our Christian unity. We are one in Christ Jesus with all who are truly also one in Christ Jesus. How does it work out? How am I treating my wife? If you've got one, your husband, if you've got one, children, if you've got one, an employer, an employee. How are we living in society? And are we using all the weapons that God has provided in the battle against sin, that last section? And then for praise. The work of God in choosing us in eternity past. Why did God choose me? It's a mystery to me. I have no idea why. He didn't choose me because of what I was. Certainly didn't choose me because of what he knew I would become. At best, we're unprofitable servants, and yet God has chosen us. To give praise for the work of God the Son in redeeming us for God's glory. To praise God for the work of the Spirit, guaranteeing and securing our place in Christ. And the power of God's Spirit to enable us to overcome. And the only thing you can say is, I've not really done justice to the letter to the Ephesians. Take us a lifetime, really, wouldn't it? But I hope there's enough there to encourage us to look at it and to read it. Even if you just go home and sit down and read it half a dozen times in the next week, it'll do your soul immeasurable good. So we've got about 15 minutes, I think. Can we respond to some of what we've heard, even if it's what we've heard quoted in Ephesians, and just glorify God as we do that?